was to make the story memorable. Because if you laugh at it, I mean, if there's only one thing today that you remember about my talk, it would be a joke if I told a joke. I mean, so, you know, in a week's time, that was Steve's talk, like, I remember that joke about, you know, so people often put a joke or something into a presentation to make it memorable. Well, Jesus used that same technique very effectively, so it was memorable. Another aspect of using humour was that it also helped to get the point through, because when you laugh, you relax. And when you relax, you let your guard down, and then Jesus can come in with a very powerful point because you've dropped your guard. And he uses this technique very, very effectively, time and time again, where people would, I mean, laugh, they loosen up, and then you come in with a point. And the point would be very hard hitting. And they get the point, and they're relaxed for it, and then they'll prepare for it because they're more relaxed. And he's coming in that much more effectively than if you're just going between the eyes of the sledgehammer. So the whole idea of relaxing people and using humour is to make them more receptive for the message that's going to follow. Well, Jesus used this kind of technique, I think, very, very effectively. And you know, if you keep this in your mind as you read through the teachings of Jesus now, looking at the humour, you'll probably find more and more examples of it. You know, the blind leading the blind. There's all sorts of examples. You know, the camel going to the eye of the needle. A whole lot of things like that. And, you know, I hear from a lot of those sorts of things. But, you know, very nice explanation sometimes of a camel going through the eye of the needle wasn't really a camel going through the eye of the needle, it was a rope going through the eye of the needle, or it was a camel that took its pack off and went through a hole in the gate called the eye of the needle. All very curious stuff. But I think Jesus was just saying, look, you know, ever seen a camel trying to get to the eye of the needle? It's easier for a rich man to get the kingdom of God than that. Jesus didn't say it's impossible for a rich man to get the kingdom of God, by the way. He just says it's easier for a camel to go to the eye of the needle than a rich man. Because then his disciples said, well, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So the whole point of Jesus' joke there was not to say that rich people can't be saved. The point of the story is to say, God can do the impossible. He can even save rich people. And so rich people can be saved. But God can do the impossible, no one else. So, I want to take an example of just a couple of parables where I think Jesus teaches great by using this means. One of the best-known parables, probably, is the parable of the sower. I think in Matthew 13 or Luke 8, where Jesus talks about the sower, and it's so well known, I don't think we don't need to turn it up, I suppose, because we all know the story that Jesus tells of the sower, he goes to sow and see lands on different types of ground. Now, it's so well known that as soon as we say the parable of the sower, you probably start thinking about what your particular interpretation of that was is, you know, what kind of person is the hard ground, what kind of person is, you know, the difficult ground. And I guess the example of maybe if you still look one up is the Luke 8 version, because I want to go to Luke a bit later on. So most of you use the Luke 8 version, but Jesus says in verse 6, verse 5, rather, the sower went to sow his seed. Some fell on the wayside, it was trampled down, the birds of the air devoured it, some fell on rocks, as it sprang up, it withered away because of that moisture, some fell on the thorns sprang up and choked it, others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop of 100-fold, and the disciple says, look, what does this mean? They want to know. So Jesus, this is one of the only two parables that Jesus gave where he explained what it meant. And he gives the explanation, verse 11 and following, says the seed is the word of God. Those who, by the wayside, are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root. When temptation comes, they fall away, and so on. We talk about different types of people, different responses to this. And I think when we look at this parable and how to interpret it in their seriousness, we get bogged down on who will and who won't be saved. And this is a parable about four types of people, three of them won't be saved and one type will be saved. But this parable is not about who will and who will not be saved. It doesn't mention salvation there at all. It doesn't say that there are certain types of people, because of their response to the word of God, won't be saved. And then one type, a good soul, who will. It doesn't say that. As far as we know, all types of people here are saved. The parable is not about who will and who won't be saved. The parable is about how the word of God is spread. And so it's about sowing. A sower went out to sow, and he spread the seed. and it falls on different types of ground. And he talks about different responses to that. But he's not talking about whether the people themselves who respond in one way or another are good or bad, or whether their response affects their salvation one way or another. He doesn't. There's no comment about that at all. It's just a statement that the Word of God falls on different kinds of ground, and there are different responses to it. But there's something unreal, and there's a couple of elements about humour that come things we can keep in mind to help us understand is humour being used here or not. And don't try and read the teachings of Jesus with Australian humour in mind. It doesn't work. Jesus didn't speak Australian, and didn't do now kind of humour. Every culture has got its own style of humour, and Jesus obviously uses Jewish humour. And he used a style of humour that actually was quite common in the Talmudic writings, the writings of the rabbis around the same period. Other rabbis used humour as well. It was a Jewish thing. And there's a particular kind of style of Jewish humour of this era. And some of the characteristics that we find in the teachings of Jesus are, if something includes exaggeration, it could be humorous. That's one of the things that we'll talk about, exaggeration, or hyperbole, gross exaggeration. A camel going through the eye of a needle is hyperbole. It's gross exaggeration. My mother told me a million times not to exaggerate. So I find that in the teachings of Jesus all the time, Jesus exaggerates again and again and again. And he uses gross exaggeration as a point of impossibility. And we remember those. They're the easiest stories to remember because that are memorable because of that. Another element that we can look for in determining humour is there's an element of unreality about it. And there's different things in Jesus' story very often come across, and we say, what do we mean by that? Because that doesn't quite fit with reality as I see it. We try to interpret it. Well, it doesn't fit with reality because it's meant to be funny. And so Jesus is telling a story about something. It's not meant to be real, but it's meant to be an element of unreality about this, so that we get the point. And it makes it a humorous story, or it makes it a memorable story, or makes the story where you can get a point through, because it's not a real story. There is unreality about it. The Rich Man Lazarus is a good example of that. You know, where you've got one in heaven, one in hell, and you're still talking to each other across this great gulf, and there's a huge chasm in between, but one says, oh, Martin, just get Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, but there's a huge chasm, one's in heaven, one's in hell. So the whole thing is unreal. But the whole thing is not meant to be real. And if we try and build a doctrine on this, to use the word that Cliff says we should avoid, you build a doctrine upon this about heaven and hell based on this, we're in deep trouble already because the parable is not meant to be real. This is the whole point of this sort of story, this element of unreality. And that we often get in parables. We'll look at one in a moment, uses this device very effectively. It says a twist at the end. The parable goes a certain way and then takes a different direction the way you're expecting it's going to go. And that's also very common. In this story, the parable of the sower, we see this element of unreality very clearly. Palestine, in the time of Jesus, was a poor country. It was a dry country, and land was a premium. It was an occupied country. Go there today, and the terrain is probably very similar to the way it was in Jesus' day. Parts of it are occupied the way it was in Jesus' day. People struggled, they're very poor. So you look at farming methods in parts of Palestine, parts of Israel today, or the occupied territories, and you see that it's very similar in some ways to the way it was in Jesus' day. Land was at a premium, good land was at a premium. Seed would have been costly for people, you don't waste it. So I had this picture from my Sunday school days that Jesus just kind of thought up stories as he went along based upon what he saw. And so he was wandering along, he saw a sower, he said, oh, it's human kingdom, like a sower. And it's like the man that does just what you're doing. Right? And then he wanders along and he sees a bunch of children. He says, oh, the kingdom of God is like a bunch of children. And I had this impression that Jesus' teachings was prompted by things he saw and he just commented on them. But the more and more I read the teachings of Jesus, the more convinced I am that Jesus was a very prepared, very skilled, very masterful teacher. And he probably repeated his methods well in advance and used the same methods over and over and over again because they're the ones that were effective. And so you probably didn't see a sower here at all, but he wasn't commenting on what he was seeing. He was commenting on what they were familiar with, but he wasn't just commenting on something that had just occurred to him as I was wandering along. And so Jesus is talking about the sower, but immediately they recognise, or they would have recognised, something different about the soul that he's describing is the kind of sower that they would have observed or would have known about. Because this sower goes and spreads seed and just throws it everywhere. He says, some fell on good ground, some fell on rocky ground, some fell on footpaths, some fell, you know, all over the place. Yeah, that's unreal. That's not how people sow seed when land, good land, is at a premium. When you've got a small block of good land and costly seed, you go along very carefully and you put the seed in the ground where it belongs. You know, and you plough, you get furrowed, you drop it in, you know, and then you cover it up, you do it very carefully, you keep the birds away while you're doing it because you don't want the seed, and you do it very, very carefully, and you don't throw it around, you don't waste it. But not this sower. This sower goes out to sow. There's a good ground there. He's got a lot of pot, he gets his bag of seed, and he just throws it. Some go there, some go there, some go there, some go there. It just gets thrown around. And he says, this is God. This is how God spreads the message to the kingdom. God doesn't care where it goes. God just wants to get the message out there. He doesn't care about the ground. God doesn't analyze the soil first and say, oh, I think it'll grow here. I'll plant it here. We've got to know where it's going to grow. So what does God waste all the effort in spreading the seed to places where it won't grow? Why does God do that? I mean, God's a good sower, and God knows good soil from bad, and God knows the fields are a good path. Why don't we spread the seed on a good path? Because the crop's going to grow there. The bird's going to eat it. What a waste. But this is the generosity of God. This is the grace of God. God is abundantly generous. God doesn't care at this stage about the responses to the gospel. God cares that the word gets out there. And so this point of the parable is that God is abundant in his generosity. He will even waste seed just to make sure everyone gets the opportunity to hear it. So he doesn't analyze before, it will be good, it will be bad. He's going to be saved, he's not going to be saved. God's not concerned about predestination here. God's just concerned about getting the gospel out so he gets it out. Yeah, that's a question, Mike.
It's not just the good soil that receives the seed, it's also the birds of the air.
The birds of the air, yes, they also receive it. Exactly. That's also a good point. So here's an example of the unreality in the story of Jesus. And I love it. Look for these things when you read the teachings of Jesus. Look for these elements of unreality, because in that will also be the clue as to what the story is really all about. And here, this story, I believe, is one of those stories about the overwhelming generosity of God and God's abundance and giving the message out there. Now, another thing Jesus talked about quite a bit is one of the images he uses quite frequently is food. Jesus talks a lot about food and feasts in particular. And what I've been saying, according to Matthew and Luke, he says, I say that many will come from the east and west and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, on a couple of occasions, in different stories, uses a great banquet as the central point for his message. And then he'll use that parable to perhaps teach further that the kingdom of God somehow. And so the kingdom of God is associated with feasts and eating in several places in the Gospels. Which is kind of good for me because I like feasting and eating. So it's good to know that the kingdom of God is going to have a lot of feasting and eating. In fact, I can't remember the name of the author who wrote the book, but I do remember the name of the book, and that was the kingdom of God is a party, yeah, which I think is a great title for the book.
Anthony Capone.
Right, yeah. Kingdom of God is, actually that sounds familiar. Yeah, the kingdom of God is a party. Great title, because that's, it is. Jesus talked about party. Where was Jesus' first miracle? Jesus' first miracle was a party. And you know, of all things to do the miracle, he makes wrong. You know, lots of it. Good stuff, more than they need. Lord, this is your first miracle. Make a good impression. But in his first miracle, you know, he just provides more wine than they could possibly drink. And just gives it to them in abundance. Because he's teaching the overwhelming, abundant generosity of God, saying the message of the kingdom of God is we are being delivered, we are being saved, God is taking us and seeing us free, it's time to party. But this is a celebration. Let's open the wine. And that's how he announces he's ministering to the miracles. Let's celebrate, let's have some wine. Which is, you know, what he says, he has a very, very powerful message there. In Luke, don't worry, Luke. So in Luke chapter 14, there's a couple of examples here of this, where we have Jesus firstly invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal, and he noted in verse 7 that the Pharisees choose the best places when they sat down for a meal, and he says, well, you're invited, verse 8, by anyone for a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place, that's one more honourable of you to be invited by him. And he says, when you're invited, go to the lowest place, verse 10, and then elaborate this further in verse 12, says, and take this further, when you give a dinner with others, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbours, but invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And so he used this as an opportunity, verse 14, you left because they cannot repay you, repay the resurrection of the just, to talk about the kingdom of God being like a thief. So verse 15, someone says to him, blessed is he who shall inherit the kingdom of God, and he goes on to give another story about the kingdom of God being a party, being a time for celebration. So he uses feasting, and one of the reasons he uses feasting, again, because it's a good visual demonstration of the abundant generosity of God. God has not given manna in the wilderness. God is laying the table with all sorts of food, like a wedding, you know. It's just not, God doesn't just give you what you need to get by. God gives us enough to feast on. What it's making, God's abundant in his generosity. It's not a morning tea when he invites us to give. It's a meal, a banquet that goes on for days and days. A lot of celebrating involved with this. And so he uses this, all this kind of imagery about God's abundant generosity without having to use the word grace. He's describing grace. This is what grace is. No one deserves this. The poor, the blind, the poor, the lame, blind, the maimed, they don't deserve this. You know, but you invite them. You know, they invite the rich friends and your family. They invite people who don't deserve to be for this week. But you don't know. There's no secret that connection, is it? So there's no reason why they deserve to be there. He says invite them, because he's teaching, this is what God's like. You don't deserve to be there, but God invited you, so you do the same with other people. So he's saying that God is abundant in his generosity. In Luke 12, verse 32, sit back there, we get the quote for which the title of this talk comes today, where Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And here is one of those places where he doesn't quite use the word grace, but he uses the word very much like it. Your Father gives you, great is the gift. Your Father makes a gift to you of the kingdom. So he uses all sorts of imagery about the kingdom of being a gift, or being gifted to us in one way or another, to teach about grace without having to use the word grace. So the kingdom of God is a gift to us. It's been grace to us. It's something we can do to deserve it, to earn it at all. And the wrong people are there, amazingly. The wrong people are in the kingdom. So that's why Jesus said that story we looked at. He said, well, when you invite people to a wedding, invite the lame, the blind, the poor. He wasn't just saying, give people an opportunity you wouldn't otherwise get the opportunity. He's not saying, oh, look, you know, poor people, lame people, blind people, they don't get invited to parties very often. So, but why don't you just have a couple of token spots when you have these things? You invite a couple of token disabled people. Which is what often I think as Christians we do. Oh, we should do the right thing. Maybe I'll invite somebody that never gets invited to a party. I'll put in my friends and my family and my rich neighbours. But I invite a couple of token poor people as well because, you know, it'll look good. And, you know, I'm a Christian, so I want to look good. So we kind of do that. You're laughing, but you know it's true. We all do this, what we like. That's not the point of Jesus' story. Jesus is not saying invite the token lame, blind, poor, you know, maimed person, but he was actually striking right at the heart of their belief about their acceptance with God. To the Pharisees, there was a very strict way of being accepted by God. You had to be pure. That's what the word Pharisee means. The pure ones. They call themselves the pure ones because they strove for purity. And the way you show security was to keep the law, to keep it very, very rigidly, And one of the things they believed the law taught was the separation between clean and unclean, between what's acceptable to God and what wasn't acceptable to God. And so they started adding their own rules about what is acceptable and what is not acceptable to God. And so they extended the rules of cleanness and uncleanness beyond what the law said. And so certain kinds of foods were clean, and certain foods were unclean, so you had to avoid the unclean ones, but then you had to actually wash things very carefully so there's no tainting of the unclean on the dishes themselves, so they were tainted clean as unclean. Then you had to wash your hands because you could have touched an unclean person. So the whole washing process became very ritualized and very important part of this to make sure you're clean. You can't have any contact with anything that's unclean. And they have this huge emphasis on unclean people. Huge emphasis. Which is why it comes up again and again in the miracles of Jesus where he touched lepers to heal them. He could have healed them at a distance, but he touched lepers to heal them. Because he reached out and touched the unclean thing. And his holiness was transferred to them rather than their uncleanness being transferred to him. And so Jesus deliberately makes these points about clean, what is clean and what is unclean. And he declares unclean foods clean, says Mark. And by his actions, he also declared unclean people clean as well, by actually having contact with them. But the Pharisees took this extent where if a person was blind, lame, maimed, or in some way disabled, they were unclean. You could not have them at your meal table if you were to be accessible to God. So Jesus is striking at the heart of their religion. They want to be acceptable to God, and to be acceptable to God, there are certain kinds of people who don't come up to the standard, and it's always at their own fault, even if you know, their name was David. Hence the question the disciples once asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, his one line, because somebody has sin. Because that disability is the result of sin. Somebody is sin. So the Pharisees would have thought there's a blind, a blind, a man, they're poor, and they say somebody sinned. So we can't have any contact with that person because that's sin. So they weren't invited to their meal tables. So Jesus strikes right at the heart of their religion and says, when you have a party, when you invite people to a banquet, invite these people who are outside the realms of salvation by your standards. They're the people who belong. And then he says, you know, these are the kind of people, and he refers specifically to tax collectors and sinners, who said would sit down and eat in the kingdom of God before them. So these are the kind of people, Jesus said, who will live a daily life they can take in the kingdom of God before you, whether you maintain that standard of righteousness or your own self-righteousness or religion. So meals become really important for Jesus in doing this very, very visual way of explaining that. And so what we do is we want to have a look at another a very common, very popular story, one of Jesus, where a meal gets a connection, gets in here as well. And Luke especially must have been like me, I think, must have liked food, because Luke talks about these feasts and all the food things quite often in his gospel quite a bit. And it doesn't make a big point about it necessarily, but he just drops in the references to various kinds of food things. And there's one in Luke 15, one of the most popular, well-known parables, that's the parable of the lost son, or prodigal son, which starts in verse 15. And here, again, I think it's the whole, when I say there's elements of humour in the story, the whole story doesn't have to be funny. You just have to read the story and say, well, I don't know what's funny about that. I'm just saying there's elements of humour in a story where there's twists or there's exaggerations or unreality. And this is one of those stories that has one of those elements in it as well. We don't need to read it through again because it's a well-known one. You know, a young man decides, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait for dad to die. That can take forever. I want it now. I want to enjoy life while I'm young. You know, so he takes his inheritance and off he goes. Now, one of the amazing things about this story is that this father was incredibly irresponsible. You know, one of my kids came to me and said, I want my inheritance now. I have two answers. A, I don't have it for you. And the second response would be, and you've got to wait on me. You know? So this guy, what did he say? He said, yeah, sure. What did he say? How much? Oh, well, here's your share. Take it, go. You know? So right from the start, there was this element of unreality in the story. Fathers don't do that. What father, if he went to him and said, I want my inheritance now, would say, yeah, sure. Here it is. Go and have a good time. So the story starts off with this element of unreality. So Jesus is not telling us here a true story, and his audience would have recognised this immediately. You know, which so you know, which is a very clever way also for getting your attention, you know, because it'd be the same as if I said three men walk into a pub, meaning there's a joke coming, right? Yeah, but you know. So Jesus starts off with this element of unreality, and they think, oh great, it's a good story coming. So they're ready for it, waiting for this good story, and they relax, which is exactly the way Jesus wants them to be. They start to relax when he tells them this good story. And in fact, it's a story that three men walk into a bar, and the barman says, is this some kind of joke? So we first. That's the story here. We find the father gives the son his money, and as you expect, he goes and spends it all while giving the wind and he loathes the whole lot. Exactly as you expect, give a young man his inheritance, give it to him early, and he's going to blow it. The story goes as we predict, and then when it all runs out, and he's in a far country and he's destitute, he thinks about that. Nothing unpredictable about that. This is exactly what you expect. And his audience is going, yep, we knew it. That's exactly what you do. The money's run out. Hasn't sent out a postcard in 5 years, but now the money's gone, he thinks of that. So he comes home, and now this father is unbelievable. I mean, this is an ideal time to teach him a real lesson about responsibilities in life. And he said, what did he do? He throws a party. You know, he comes back and says, oh, I'm bored, he's back. He's still about to come up, let's have a party, he'll be back, you know. And so, you know, the audience is listening to the story from Jesus and thinking, what on earth is this guy doing? You know, like, this, now he's, you know, the time to sit down and say, right, you know, I'll give you another chance, you can come back, but it's what you're going to do. You're going to have to work 60 hours a week for the next 7 years. You've got to follow your brother's example. You know, he's a good boy, and, you know, I wish you'd been like him. But now's your chance. Follow his example. Get yourself a good wife. Settle down. Have some kids. Work hard. I'll teach you. Yeah? So this is the way the story should go, right? Jesus should use the story now to teach some about responsibility in life. Yeah, you can't play your inheritance. Think about that. Go back and say, Dad, can I come back and not have to, you know, accept responsibility for what you've done? Jesus should, you know, that's the way the story should go, he should teach responsibility. But no, gee, what Lord are you doing? This guy plays a party, you know, so the audience are thinking, so what is it about this dad? You know, we're going to get a lesson about his father in a moment about, you know, irresponsible parents or something. So the older brother's in the field and he comes and hears the sound of music and dancing, and this one he says, what's going on? Says, your father's back, your father kills the calf, the fatted calf, and there's a party on. And the brother is angry, and he won't go. So he says to his father, for years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your command at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, and I won't make merry with my friends. But since his son of yours comes home, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf again. You know, and I can imagine the audience is thinking at last, we have got somebody showing some responsibility. You know, this older brother, he knows what it's about. You stick with your parents, you work hard, you show them some respect, you don't party and have a good time, you know, you wait till they're gone and leave party with, you know, your inheritance, but you wait till they're gone, you know. And at last, we've got someone doing the right thing. And I can imagine a lot of people in Jesus' audience thinking, ah, here's the twist. The twist now is that the older brother is the model of responsibility here. And then the story ends, for the father saying, it was right that we should make Mary glad, your brother was dead and he's alive again, he was lost in his finger. What? Is that where it ends? That's the end of the story. But that's the twist. Jesus is coming here with something very powerful. He's actually taking away the foundations of what they believe is right in terms of responsibility of what makes a person acceptable to God. So I think it's being responsible, doing the right thing, having the right kind of behaviour, the right kind of appearances. This is what makes a person acceptable to God. And Jesus has pulled the rug completely out from under their feet and says, what makes you acceptable to God has got absolutely nothing at all to do with your understanding of responsibility or what you think makes a person acceptable to God or not, or what you think is the right appearance. You're not acceptable to God because of any of those things. You're acceptable to God because you just are. God loves you. And so Jesus uses this really powerful story, I think, which has got these elements of unreality and humour in there, and twist at the end to get them relaxed and so they can receive this message that we were lost, but now we're found. We don't have to do anything. We were lost. He found us. That's what salvation is about. That's the grace of God. I was lost, but now I'm found. And Jesus teaches that really, really powerfully, which is why I think the hymn Amazing Grace has become the most popular hymn ever in history for the last 200 years, you know, because it teaches that. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Because that's the truth of things, is that there is absolutely nothing that we can do that will make us acceptable to God. God loves us. He finds us when we're lost. And that's the point of the story. So salvation is a gift from God. God's forgiveness is unreasonable. Jesus said in Matthew 18, one of the disciples said to Jesus, well, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? That's pretty generous. Jesus said 70 times 7, you know? It's God's forgiveness is unreasonable. It's unreasonable because there's no limit. God forgives and forgives again and again and again and again. And of course, you've got to draw the line somewhere. But although you shall draw the line be drawn somewhere differently for other people than we would like to draw ourselves, don't we? I guess. But God doesn't draw the line. He forgives again and again and again and again. And God's grace is unreasonable in that it's excessive, it's abundant, it's generous, it's overflowing, it's overwhelming. This is the consistent message coming out in the teachings of Jesus about the grace of God. I wanted to talk about the expression many called few are chosen. But I have to speak also about atonement in the teachings of Jesus. So I'm going to quickly do that before I go too much over time. Talk about the element of atonement. Because if we've got this teaching in the teachings of Jesus, which is about the scriptures, of course, it's focused on the teachings of Jesus, because grace and truth came from Jesus. If we've got this teaching that God's salvation, our salvation by God is God's free gift, and it's the result of God's love. He saves us because he loves us, not because of what we do, but because of who he is. And if God saves us on that basis, then what is this about atonement? Something has to be done. Somebody has to have done something to make us acceptable to God. And they're, oh, it was the death of Jesus. That's the something. Something had to be done. A price had to be paid for it. Now, the amazing thing about the atonement and the centrality of the cross in the salvation of the way in which that was understood by the church changed about 1,000 years ago. For the first 1,000 years of Christianity, there was a very different emphasis on the way in which Christ had saved us, the way that it had been emphasized the last 1,000 years. And the turning point really was Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century. And I'll tell you the exact date if you want them, but not that it matters. Yeah, 1033 to 1109 was the last of Anselm. Archbishop of Canterbury, one of the foremost scholars of the church at the time, and he's responsible, really, for the way in which the atonement is understood by most Christians, of all denominations. Catholic, Protestant, not much the Eastern Church, but in the Western world, Anselm is the person who's responsible for the way in which all denominations, really, have understood the atonement. It's changing now. People are making Christian Anselm's interpretation. But Anselm was responsible for what we could call penal substitution. And he said, there's a legal arrangement going on here. Anselm was a lawyer, which is probably what he thought in terms of legal things. And Anselm said, there's this breach of contract initially. God has been offended by sin. Because of sin, God's honour and God's justice have been offended. That has to be corrected. Someone has to pay for that. So there has to be this death of someone to show that God is just and that God is right in demanding their sentence. And so you have to have a perfect person to really die. But then he says, well, God's honour is infinite. So therefore the insult against God is infinite Therefore, the price that has to be paid is an infinite one. Therefore, the only person who can pay the infinite price is God himself. So God himself has to die. And so, Anselm's understanding of penal substitution is tied into that very much to this sincere theology. That it was God himself who had to die for that price. Although these are non-Trinitarians, can also take an Anselm theology and just modify it and still have God being honoured somehow in a violent death. So somebody had to die violently in order for God to be proven just. So Jesus had to be crucified in a violent way for God to be proven just. God had to sacrifice his own son, the way Anselm's theology goes. Theologians these days are starting to question that. The whole basis of that and say, okay, this is not a good law. It's not irrational, but it's a biblical. And one writer, Steve Short, who wrote a book called The Lost Messages of Jesus, published in 2003, says this is a cosmic child abuse. God takes his own son and says, I'm so angry with humanity, I'm going to take my son, and I'm going to have my son beaten, flogged, tortured, nailed to the cross, tortured to death. He says, that's cosmic child abuse. And they say, this is a God of love. This is the way I'm going to save people. The whole thing is, most of the concepts of this atonement are tied up in legal arguments about what human nature deserves, what has happened to God, for God's righteousness to be declared, for God to be honoured somehow. But it's not biblical. If we look at the teachings of Jesus, the point about atonement is very, very interesting. What did Jesus say about his own death? And what did Jesus say was the purpose for his own death? I'll give you about 30 seconds to think about it. You don't need any more than 30 seconds, really, because I can see what Jesus said about his own death. Practically nothing. Jesus predicted his own death. On seven occasions, he said to his disciples, suddenly I'll go to Jerusalem, he'll be betrayed, the hands of sin, to be crucified the third day he'll rise from the dead. And so they had no clue what he was talking about. He said it on seven different occasions, I'll go to Jerusalem. But he didn't say that I'll be killed for the sins of the world. He didn't say, my death is going to be some sort of a substitution atonement. He didn't say, my death is going to come sort of sacrifice me. He just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. There's only two possible places where Jesus could have referred to his own death in some sort of way of atonement. One was in Mark 10, verse 45. It's also Matthew 20, verse 28, where he says, the Son of Man came as a ransom. In fact, let's take a look at the Mark version of that, Mark 10, verse 45. And look at the context. We read that in the context, in verse 35 onwards, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, are arguing about who would be on his right hand or his left hand in the kingdom of God. And Jesus talks to them about authority, you know, and says, the kingdom of God is not about who's leading, it's about who's serving. Verse 43. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, ransom is, we think of the ransom as a price which has to be paid to secure somebody else's release. And in fact, Anselm then, go through this whole argument about who paid what was the price and how much did the release obtain. And some parts of the church still believe that God paid a ransom for the devil. And the price that he paid the devil, but God chose the devil, really, because he said, I'll let my son die, so that's the price to pay, he can die, but then I'll trick you, because 3 days later I'm going to raise you from the dead. So the devil was actually cheated out of this. So, you start getting the wrong real dessert, I think, when we start to talk about it in that way. So the question here, though, is not so much who is the ransom paid, but the fact that a ransom is paid, that something is done, somebody pays something to secure salvation. Although he doesn't talk about salvation here. He just talks about his own life as an example. He says, you should be servants. For even I'm a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And it is his life a ransom for many. He does not say, interestingly, that he would give his death as a ransom for many, but his life. And here's the context of service, or being a servant. It's a life of service, which is given as a ransom, not a death on the cross, which is given as a ransom. Now, I'm not trying to put down the importance of the death of Jesus. So, don't misunderstand me. I mean, the death of Jesus is very, very, very important. And Paul pretty much provides these explanations for the importance of the centrality of the death of Jesus in the salvation of men. But look at this, in Jesus' own perspective, he's not talking about his own death as bringing salvation, but his own life of service, which is the ransom for other people. And the one other place in the teachings of Jesus where we have a possible reference to his death having some kind of atonement value is the Last Supper, where Jesus takes the bread and the wine and he says, "This is my body and this is my blood." And typically in a communion service, we associate the bread and the wine with the death of Jesus and the salvation that came from the shedding of his blood and his body on the cross. I think I'm correct in that. Historically, that's the way all churches interpret the communion, really, as symbols of the atoning death of Jesus in his body and his blood. But we have to put that saying now into context of the whole occasion of the Last Supper. What was the Last Supper? Without having to go through all the verses now, if you want to question them later, I'm very happy to go through them, but I'm absolutely convinced, without any shadow of certainty in my mind at all, that the meal that Jesus partook of was the Passover. It was not the night before the Passover, it was the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are desperate about this. So Jesus sat down to be the Passover with his disciples and he said, "I have resided this Passover with you." And in fact, the day before he said to his disciples, "Go to the city such and such man, find it at his house, and I must reside this the Passover with you." This is not the day before the Passover, this is the Passover. So what does Jesus have in mind at the Passover? They are celebrating the exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. They have been rescued from slavery. Passover is all about deliverance. They take a lamb, they kill it, so the whole thing is ready, have a full meal in the place before they leave for their long journey. So a lamb is slain so that the family is nurtured, full tummies, ready to go. And they take some of the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost outside. So the angel of death, when he goes over, sees that this family has a mark of God on them. And so the body is that which nurtures them. The blood is that which is the sign of their protection, their deliverance. The lamb was not an atonement for sins in Passover. The Passover lamb was not a sacrifice for sin at all. You do not go to the temple and sacrifice the lamb at Passover as a burnt offering or a sin offering. It was a symbol of your deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And so it wasn't atonement, it wasn't to take away sin, it was a sign of God's deliverance. So the Passover is never associated with atonement, ever in the Bible, never. It's always about deliverance. So when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," if he's referring to a Passover sacrifice, he's not referring to atonement there at all, but rather to deliverance. And in fact, I think the clincher for it comes when we look at the way Jeremiah comments upon the new covenant. And he says, the new covenant, he says, he would not be like the old covenant when I delivered them from Egypt. He says, this is a new covenant which I'll put in their hearts. And Jesus says, this is my blood, but the new covenant is referring to Jeremiah. This is a covenant which is in our hearts now. God's spirit within us is what this covenant is about. And he's not referring to atonement at all. Okay, so through your call, I just want to say that I have time to say today about Jesus' own view about his death as an atonement. Now, why do I want to go there, especially talking about grace? And because I really want to emphasise the very positive way in which Jesus taught everything in terms of our salvation, very positive way. He's not demanding from us that we need to keep some set of rules, that we need to adhere to some set of doctrines, that we need to address in a particular kind of way, that we need to eat certain kinds of food or avoid certain kinds of food, that we need to worship in particular ways on a particular day. Jesus is not laying down rules at all. Although churches and denominations have done all those things ever since. You know, they've done it. Well, there is that grace, but so long as you believe this, so long as you dress like that, so long as you worship on this particular day, so long as you do follow those particular rules. But Jesus' whole point of salvation is God's free gift. God's forgiveness is abundant and generous and plentiful. So how do we look at the death of Jesus? I think you know that. What did the death of Jesus demonstrate to us about the grace of God? And I think the best explanation I've ever read for this, and I refer it again and again because it's the best explanation I've ever read. Comes from William Barclay in his book, The Plain Meaning of the Apostles' Creed. And Barclay says this: if Jesus had stopped before the cross, it would have meant there was some point beyond which the love of God would not go, some limit to his love. But in Jesus, God says, and remember, Jesus is God's agent in this, in Jesus, God says, you may disobey me, you may grieve me, you may be disloyal to me, you may misunderstand me, you may batter me and bruise me and scourge me, you may treat me with savage injustice, you may kill me on the cross, I will never stop loving you. This means that the life and death of Jesus are the demonstration and the proof of the limitless, the undefeatable, unchangeable, unalterable, infinite love of God. What better way than that could we end on?